If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up with me to John chapter 11, but also very briefly, we will begin with a word from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, but we will ultimately be in John chapter 11. I'm sure you've forgotten, but when we begin the Gospel of John, I helped you to see that John chapter 20 and verse 31 is really the central verse. It's the summary statement of the entire book. If you want to know why John wrote the Gospel of John, you see it right here in John chapter 20 and verse 31. That verse tells us, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." He has written this entire book that we may believe. That we may understand who Christ is, that we may experience Him. And He wants the readers to be able to look in on the life of Jesus and be convinced by who He is. Now, we've reached a point in the narrative of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45, where we've hit a tipping point. John is compelled to help us to see that, yes, he's writing so that we might believe. But even in Jesus' time, there were people who refused to believe. They were entrenched, and not only their unbelief, but even beyond that, their hostility towards Christ. And so beginning in John chapter 11 and verse 45, we begin to see how this is materializing. Now, let me give you a little bit of context before we hit the ground running. We've seen Jesus do that wonderful work of resurrection with Lazarus, where He called Lazarus to come forth. We've seen what some might call the greatest of miracles. You know, John's not one that gives us a whole bunch of miracles. In fact, we only see Christ perform 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. He's not overloading us with miracles. But sort of the apex, outside of His own resurrection, of those miracles is the resurrection of Lazarus. And we see Lazarus risen from the dead. What effect does that have on the ministry of Christ? What does that do, seeing that Christ is more than a mere man? Well, look with me in our text today, beginning in verse 45. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore is pointing us back to the resurrection of Lazarus. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him." I want to talk to you briefly this morning about the subject, when Jesus is your enemy. When Jesus is your enemy. We see very clearly a tipping point in the ministry of Christ. He went to Bethsaida where John had originally baptized. He had ministered there for some time. He came back when they entreated him to come back. A 2 days journey, he came back. Lazarus was resurrected. We see them plotting against him, and now we see him leaving that place, and he's going out to minister again once in a place that's distant from Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is a hot spot. There's a mixture of people there, some who are intrigued by him and want to follow him, but some who are dead set to stop his ministry in its tracks. They realize that if this man keeps on doing the things that he's doing, he's going to convert the entire city. And if that happens, they begin to say things like, Jesus is Lord. Well, you can't say Jesus is Lord and still say that Caesar is Lord and Caesar is over us. And if Christ continues to say those kinds of things, then Rome is going to sweep down upon us and they're going to set things in order and many of us are going to die because of him. So you know what a better plan is? A better plan is not that many of us would die, but that one would die for the many. We would get rid of the one. And we see here, we're able to eavesdrop here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the machinations that are happening in the minds of those who are hostile to Christ. Now understand that for us, we are looking back in history upon those who were hostile to Christ, but we don't have to look only backwards to see those who are hostile to Christ, do we? Obviously, we're looking in the context here and we're seeing the way that they process, and this is happening historically in a bygone period of time, but I would assert this morning that the thought process that we see them going through is quite similar to the cultural thought process we see around us that is hostile to Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to enumerate five things. First, let me give you the big idea. If the sermon has a big idea, it's this. Enemies of Christ exhibit consistent behavior. You know, people who are followers of Christ should exhibit consistent behavior. For example, one of the things we emphasize here is that you should love God, you should love others, you should serve the world. That's a tip of the hat to the Great Commission that we're to go and to make disciples. It also reminds us of what we see when we're told what the greatest commandment is, that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul. And the second greatest commandment is like unto it, that we should love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So we love God, we love others, we love the world. We should live that out consistently. Christians should consistently be generous people. They should consistently be forgiving people. They should consistently be kind people. But Christians aren't the only ones that exhibit consistent behavior. People who live their lives from a standpoint of hostility to Christ exhibit some consistent behaviors. And we see that in the life of these men today. The first thing I want to emphasize begins in verse 47. Look with me in verse 47 again. He says, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" What is the consistent behavior we see? The first thing I want to emphasize is we see a cooperative effort to silence Christ. There's a cooperative effort to silence Christ. The chief priests come together, and they bring the Pharisees. Now, we know that at this point in time, the high priest is a Sadducee. We know that from the book of Acts, which is interesting, because I don't know if you caught it, but we get the high priest's name. It's in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. According to Levitical law, the high priest was eligible in his lifetime to be high priest one time for a period of 1 year. According to Levitical law. It's interesting that we see Caiaphas being high priest here. We see him being high priest at two periods of time in the book of Acts that are separated by multiple years. So at the very least, the Jews have wandered away from that. Whether or not there's argument among biblical scholars, was Caiaphas continuously the high priest for all of that period of time. I tend to be of the mindset, though I don't hold this firmly, that no, he was not. But we know who his father-in-law was from the book of Acts. His father-in-law was Annas. And we know that, here you go, buddy. Thank you, man. You're awesome. It's a future deacon right there. And so we know from his father-in-law was Annas, and he at one period of time was impacted with the high priesthood. And I believe that what we have here is we've got a whole lot of one man putting in positions of power his children and his children's spouses in cyclical kinds of ways. The Bible doesn't particularly say that, but the bottom line is this. The high priest was intended to be an honor for 1 year. God instituted term limits. But instead, what we have is a power grab. Now, this is even more important because of Hanukkah. You say, wait, I don't even know what Hanukkah is. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Jew. Well, let me give you a little bit of a Hebrew history lesson here. We know that for about 500 years, the Lord was really silent among the Jews. From all the way from Malachi to the time when the Lord begins to prophesy before the birth of Christ. And in those 500 years, time didn't stop moving. It kept moving on. And things happened. And in particular, different ruling bodies began to transfer power back and forth over the Israelites. Until in the 100s, about 170, 160, somewhere in that area, came along a dude with a really awesome name. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. There's a baby name there for you, right? So when you hear what he did, you're not going to want to like him very much. Antiochus Epiphanes came along, and he was from the Seleucids. He was not Jewish, but he wanted to exert his power over Israel, and he realized that their power was centralized at that point in time. They didn't have a king, and so that power had really centralized in the religious bodies. And particularly, it emphasized itself and the temple worship in Jerusalem. So Antiochus Epiphanes seized control of the temple. And then he exhibited behavior that Daniel referred to as the abomination of desolation. Daniel prophetically saw this coming. And here's what he did. He went into the Holy of Holies and he sacrificed a pig. Now, first of all, a Gentile should never go into the Holy of Holies. It's where the very presence of God existed. And second of all, a pig was an unclean animal. And he knew that. And he was driving home a point that you think your God's in control. Well, let me tell you something, buddy. Your God's not in control. I'm in control. And Antiochus Epiphanes was trying to flex the strong muscle of military might. Well, there were some dudes from out in the backwoods. Here in Kentucky, we might say they were from the holler. They were the Maccabee brothers. And they had their leading brother, his name was Judas. Judas Maccabees, he's got the coolest nickname. History knows him as the Hammer. Yes. And here Judas Maccabeus comes along and he organizes, he's the Hammer, he organizes his brothers, he organizes his kinsmen, because this crazy heretic has infiltrated the temple. And he has sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies. And so he organizes everybody, and they wage war, and they reclaim the temple, and they basically exterminate the scourge of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they go through a cleansing period for the temple. Now, in the period of time where they did that, God did some things. They were kind of under siege, and whether it's a miracle or not, the rumor is that God multiplied the oil in their lamps. And he did it for 11 days. Well, every December, every good little Jewish kid, they celebrate Hanukkah. And it lasts 11 days. It's called the Festival of Lights. This would have happened before Jesus was born. But here's why that story is important for us. After the Maccabee brothers regained control of Jerusalem, the Roman government kind of took over the Seleucids, and they began to sort of be the governor, if you will. But for the brief exception of the Herodian rule, the power in Jerusalem was solidified. It coagulated in the high priesthood. And the high priest became more powerful than even perhaps we might say even David was in his day, because David was checked by Nathan. And there was a separation of powers, and the prophets and the high priests, they would check each other. But they coagulated into that one office, and the high priesthood became even more powerful than it ever had been, even more powerful than God intended for it to be. And that had kind of sort of borne down, that mentality had borne down through the age. And so now what do we see but the high priest Caiaphas coming along? He's part of this group in verse 47 when the chief priests and the Pharisees are gathering together the council. Certainly this is the Sanhedrin, the 70 leading officials who would have been in power over the religious idea of the day. They come together, there's Sadducees, there's Pharisees, there's right wing, there's left wing. The Pharisees would have been the religious ultra-right. Think Fox News. The Sadducees would have been the ultra-left. Think CNBC. And they get together. And they say, we're going to be on the same team because Jesus is such a bad... Can you imagine the guys from Fox News and the guys from HSNBC, CNBC getting together and being on the same side for anything? And they get together. Why? Because they say, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. One of the things that I have to point out before I move on, and it really has nothing to do with their consistent behavior, is their open admission. Do you see their admission there? What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. What is the skeptic to do with the bold-faced admission that the enemies of Jesus said, we don't know what to do because this man performed so many signs? These aren't the followers of Jesus that are saying that. These are the enemies of Jesus who are saying that. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? I think that it's so sad that kind of in the 1900s, not only do we see skeptics attacking the miracles of Christ, but we see those who would wear the label and the tag of Christian attacking the miracles of Jesus Christ. Because we are people of the book, we are people who believe in a God who does the miraculous. He affirmed his message through the miraculous. Some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, and what do? They have a cooperative effort to silence Christ. Secondly, I want you to see in verse 48. Look with me. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Secondly, we see a commitment to maintain control. First is a cooperative effort to silence Christ. Second is a commitment to maintain control. If we let him go on like this, if we let the Son of God continue to do what he wants to do. There is such hubris oftentimes in the mentality of those of us who are earthbound. Well, if we let God do some things, friend, what does God want to do that you can let him do? What does God want to do that he is so impotent that you, puny little you, can stop him from doing? If your God is so small that you can stop him, I invite you to trade in that fictitious God for the God of Scripture. Because the God of Scripture is not only mighty, but he's almighty. We don't stop him from doing anything. They have a commitment to control, to maintain control. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. We can't let him go on like this. Let's shut him up. Let's stop him. Let's shut God down. We don't say that today. We don't say that. But what we do say is, man, I don't know about this. We might need to pull back from church. You know, our kids came back from summer camp. They're all jacked up on Jesus. Might need to let them rent some PG-13 movies or something to tone that down. You know? Let them download some new Drake music so they won't be so crunked up for Jesus. Oh, we want just enough Jesus so we fit in, but not enough Jesus that he exercises control. Friend, when you let Jesus loose in your life, let me tell you something. Jesus gets loose in your life, he will exercise control over your economics, over your social spheres, over your entertainment choices. He will exercise control over your relationships, over your parenting. Praise God, he's the God of control. Oh, but we want a God who's just enough. I was reminded of this past week. About 10 days ago, Richard Dawkins, who's probably the most famous atheist in the world, Richard Dawkins issued a statement in an interview he did in London where he reaffirmed his commitment that all religions were evil. But watch this. Here's where he said something he had never said before. But not all religions are equally evil. All religions are evil, but they're not all equally evil. Now here's a man who lives in London where the Muslim population is exploding. And he recognizes that the religion of Christianity is a far lesser evil than the religion of Islam. That's the atheist perspective. What's up with that? I thought we were all evil, Richard. You see what he's doing? He's trying to control. He's trying to control. You know, there's a great deal of irony that we can't miss here. Look down with me in verse 51. This is what Caiaphas, Caiaphas had basically said, hey, we don't need to let one man die. It's better to let one man die for the whole country than the whole country for one man. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Do you get that? This guy is speaking the words of God and doesn't even intend to. This isn't the first time it happened. I've seen it happen at least twice in the Old Testament. Balaam did it on one occasion. We saw Saul do it on one occasion. He came down from the prophets. He was prophesying. The Lord speaks truth from whichever mouth he chooses to speak it from. Why? Because our God is in control. There's a commitment to maintain control. I don't want to move on too quickly here because I fear that so many people in the modern church want to live a life where somehow they can make intellectual sense where Jesus is Lord, but I'm still in control. We have a need to control. We have a need to, let Jesus be. Let Jesus be Lord, but I need security. I need control. I will tell you that I see this problem. Everybody wake up. Preacher's about to put his foot in his mouth. It only really counts to say you put your foot in mouth if you say that after the fact. This is premeditated foot in mouth. Which is just, there's another word for that, stupidity. I want to share with you a pastoral observation. Not always true, but a pastoral observation where I'm going to make at least 60% of you angry. I see this, this, this manifests itself primarily in one gender over the other. It's not always true. God has wired women where security is super important to them. He's wired men where they're just kind of dumb. But women need security. And oftentimes, a need for security will masquerade itself as a need to maintain control. And let me just say to all of us, but I pastor a church with women and men, but to all of us, we have to come to a place where we recognize that it's the enemies of God that want to put a bit in his mouth and to control him. Instead, we need to surrender and submit and trust the Lord. Let me move on before I get in more trouble. Verse 50. Nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. We see here the ironic position, and this is a consistent behavior of the enemies of Christ, the convenience of making Jesus the scapegoat. So we've seen the cooperative effort to silence Christ, the commitment to maintain control. Thirdly, the convenience of making Jesus the scapegoat, which is so incredibly ironic. Do you know where the term scapegoat comes from? Comes right out of the Old Testament, where they would choose two goats, and one would be sacrificed for the sins of the people, and the other the priest would lay his hands on, and he would say a prayer, and metaphorically the sins of the entire people would be laid upon the head of that goat, and that goat would be led away from the camp, signifying that as one is sacrificed and blood is shed, that the sins of the people are carried away from the camp. That's where the term scapegoat comes from. And here they are, they're trying to make Jesus the scapegoat, and I want you to notice that while they mean this in a pejorative sense, it's absolutely true. Absolutely true. Look with me again in verse 50. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. They mean that in a pejorative sense. But can I tell you, it's better for me that one man would die for my sins than I would have to die for them. It's better for us that one man would die for our sins than each of us would have to pay the penalty for our sins. They don't mean that in a complimentary way, but oh, the truth that is there, the gospel truth that is there, that we have a Christ who laid down his life as a willing sacrifice and shed his blood to pay the penalty for the sin of mankind. We see here the convenience of making Jesus the scapegoat. Oh, the world still does that today. They want to make Jesus the scapegoat for everything bad that happens, but they don't want to give him credit for all the good that happens. Where was God when planes crashed into buildings? Where was God when a tsunami engulfed islands in the Pacific? You don't see anybody saying, where was God when the baby was born? Where was God when the newlywed couple swore their lives to get to each other? Where was God when the sun rose glorious? People don't intuitively ask those questions, do they? But instead, we want to make God the scapegoat for all the evil, but give him no glory or credit for all the good. We also see, number four, the conviction they have to eliminate Christ. We see this in two verses here. In verse 53, notice what they say. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They were making plans to put Jesus to death. And then in verse 57, we see, now the chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. They have a conviction to eliminate Christ, and I love the duality of what we see here, because from a human standpoint, they want to eliminate Christ. They want to eliminate him. From a divine standpoint, God says, yep, that's exactly what I have planned. Because he's the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. There's a conviction to eliminate Christ, but don't we see that in our day and age today? You can say happy holidays, but you can't say Merry Christmas. Eliminate Christ. Get Jesus out of the mix. Jesus, just go away. Just go away. These are the kind of things that are said by people that are enemies of Christ. There's the last thing, and I want to spend a few seconds on this. I'm trying to be quick today. Look with me in verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So here we are, the highest, most holy of days. There's a ritual of purification that they would have gone through that involved washings, that it would have involved even washing and laundering their clothes, that would have involved everything down to their sexual activity. It would have involved so many different things. And they were going there. Now, I'm going to assert that those Jews that are going up, because we've seen John make the shift from about chapter 4 onward, where he uses Jews primarily in the sense of those who are not believers in Christ. And notice what he says here. He says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Certainly some went for true and noble reasons, but I'm going to assert that many did not. And we see the fifth consistent behavior that the enemies of Christ exhibit here, and that's the camouflage of religious intentions. Do you realize that oftentimes there are those who are enemies of Christ, but they speak Bible? There are enemies of Christ, but yet they speak the religiosity of our day. They speak our language. They dress like us. But yet they have camouflaged themselves. It happened then. There were Jews who purified themselves. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees who were the leaders, the Sanhedrin, who were dead set against Christ. And friend, I think that it's important for me to tell you as a pastor today that you may understand how to jump through religious hoops. You may understand the right things to say and the right things to do to be acceptable in the eyes of other believers. But let me help you understand with absolute clarity that the things that make you acceptable in the eyes of other believers don't necessarily make you acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, there can be an external religious camouflage. Give me just enough of Jesus where I fit in, while there's an internal deadness and rebellion towards God. God is not looking at the outside. He says of David, when they were picking David because he was so unimpressive to anoint a king, he says to Samuel, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. Friend, do you understand that God, one day, he's not primarily going to judge me over whether or not my slacks were pressed 40% of the Sundays, or whether or not you had a big enough hat on Easter, or whether or not you put enough money in the offering plate? You understand that those are not the primary points of concern. The primary point of concern is, have you surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus your Savior and your Lord? That's of primary concern. And that's not to say that our external dress and our financial stewardship are unimportant. Those things begin to fall in line once God has changed our hearts. But oh, friend, don't be among the many. Jesus says there would be tares who were sown in among the wheat. Don't be among those that Christ prophesied that would sit in the church, would hear the proclamation of the Word of God, but yet they were enemies of God. They had never come to a place of surrender. Now, this is not a good place to come if you want to be a casual Christian. Listen, those churches exist. They exist all over our county. You can go find any number of them. But I'm going to pester you, and I'm going to preach at you, sometimes even spit at you, until you understand that the end game here is not for you to look nice, but rather for you to be surrendered. Only when you surrender to the Lordship of Christ will you be saved. I think that most people today wouldn't say, well, look, I'm not in a cooperative effort to silence Christ. I don't have a commitment to maintain too much control. I don't want the convenience of making Jesus the scapegoat. I don't have the conviction to eliminate Christ. But, oh, you get down to that camouflage issue, and there are so many of us who can quickly camouflage the hostility of our hearts towards God with religious intentions. May that ideology burn away today. Won't you pray with me? Father God, I come in the name of Jesus Christ, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize that the enemies of God are not just people who walked long ago, Father, there are those who are hostile to your gospel who walk today. Lord, I dare say that perhaps there are even those in our midst who are hostile to your gospel. And Lord, my prayer is that you would convict them of their sin, that you would point them to the only hope they have, Christ who suffered and died and rose again. Lord, I pray that if there are those here today who don't know you, they are lost in their sin. God, today they would surrender their lives to you. Lord, I pray for many here today and they love you, but they've got co-workers and loved ones who are hostile to you. God, would you make us prayerful for them? Break our hearts for them. May we yearn to see you glorified in their salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.